Well, at this time, the kids may be dismissed for their classes and those who attend the friendship class. And normally before the sermon, we take a moment of brief reflection to consider how we are called to worship the Lord by giving back a portion of our income. We are grateful for those who partner with our church and who support the work of the ministry here. And so as we make time to prepare our hearts now for the Word of God, let us consider these things as the piano plays. If you were to take 10 random people and ask them, what does a good life look like? I'm sure you will get 10 different answers. But I do think there'd be some similarities. If you ask 10 average Americans, what is a blessed life? What does a good life look like? Many people will tell you some version of a good life is a life that is free from significant trouble or suffering. We want our peace, we want our comfort, and so a good life is a life where we get to enjoy our freedoms. We get to go on that European vacation. We can take the road trip. A good life is a life where you're successful, where your family is close and you have a good group of community and friends around you. A good life is watching the Seahawks win the Super Bowl. But how many people would describe a good life or a blessed life as this? Oh, a good life is a life of suffering. A life where I'm rejected and misunderstood. A life that is blessed is a life in which you are poor, mourning. A life where you live countercultural in such a way that it causes others to look at you and not like you. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 5. Last week we began looking at Jesus' famous words in the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we began noticing that Jesus is describing what his kingdom is like. That his kingdom is not like the world's philosophies. His kingdom is not like the other religions or the other political movements. Jesus wants us to know what it means to be someone who is a citizen in the kingdom to which Jesus is that king. And we began last week by looking at what we called the character traits of those in the kingdom. These blessings or these beatitudes, as we call them, are helping us show what exactly it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Or what does it look like to be a Christian? And so in the first three blessings we saw last week, really they could be summarized as an ethic of humility. That's someone they in the kingdom, they recognize that spiritually speaking, they're bankrupt. They mourn their sin, and with that comes a type of recognition before God and before others of a life of gentleness, a life of meekness. Well, this morning, as we finish up these last five blessings, Jesus is going to show the sort of relationship between the first four blessings and the last four blessings. And Jesus wants to be very clear. If you want to know what a good life looks like, if you want a life that is blessed by God, a life in which at the end of your life, when you are before God and God says, congratulations on a life well lived, it is a life in which you will be poor, a life in which you will mourn, a life in which you will live in such a way that others will actually persecute you. And so as we finish up the Beatitudes this morning, we need to remember that Jesus' words here do not merely comfort us, but they confront us. Jesus is a good preacher. He knows what it takes to get underneath the people's skins. And the question he has for us this morning is, will we agree with Jesus on what a good life looks like? Will we receive the kingdom values that Jesus offers, or we receive the version of happiness that our culture sells? That's what we're going to see this morning, that Jesus wants us to see that the good life is really a life in which we have Jesus at the center of it. And so, like I mentioned, all of these Beatitudes, all of these blessings have a type of logic baked into them. There's a type of correlating correspondence to all of them. And so let me just read all of them in context, and we'll consider just verses 6 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What does a good life look like? Jesus first says, blessed are those with righteous appetites. Blessed are those with righteous palates, you can say. This fourth beatitude in verse 6 is really the middle section of these eight blessings, and it's a way in which it summarizes the first three blessings, and it also is the launching pad for how the next four will flow. That the person who can rightly understand that they, spiritually speaking, they are bankrupt, they have zero when it comes to their spiritual life. The person who mourns their sin and has a gentleness of spirit is going to be the person who has a type of appetite, a type of palate, an intense desire for what is good, for what is right, or for what is just. Jesus is teaching us here in this blessing that the kingdom of heaven is not for those who have no concern for the world around them. Those who are part of Jesus' kingdom are not just concerned with their own church and their own personal family. They are the people, when they look at the world, when they look at their community, when they look at their church and their home and their own life, they just have this deep, intense craving of, oh, I wish that there was moral uprightness. I wish there was more justice. I wish that God's goodness would be more pronounced in the world. The word righteousness in the New Testament can have usually three different meanings. Normally, we associate this word righteousness with the legal term. We think of Paul in the book of Romans, and he's describing how sinners can be made right with the holy God, that we are declared righteous. It's a type of legal, forensic righteousness that we give through faith in Christ. And as wonderful as that doctrine is, what Jesus here is referring to is social and moral righteousness. That someone who has a palate that is dripping with kingdom values is a person who has an appetite of seeing God's goodness in the world. It's a type of concern for character and conduct that pleases God. Friends, you are right for wanting to see business leaders and politicians and people in the media live a life in which they represent godly character. That is a good thing to desire and to have a craving for. More than this, to have a desire or a palate for righteousness, it's to remember the Old Testament prophets. It's to have a type of social concern. It's seeing how the prophets were those who would go out and they would preach justice, of freeing people from oppression, promoting civil rights, justice in the law of court, integrity in business dealings, honorable character in the home and with our families. Christians are the kind of people that are committed to righteousness in the whole of human communities and societies. D.A. Carson helpfully adds that when you study the word righteousness in the book of Matthew, Matthew oftentimes uses the word righteousness to refer to the pattern of life that conforms to God's will. So according to Matthew, righteousness is this type of life matter, this life character that is all about how can I more be about God's will. And so in some ways, we need to say that a type of hungering and thirsting for righteousness leads to a strong desire for the Bible, for God's word. If my hunger and thirst for righteousness is more conformity to God's will, where is God's will more clearly seen in any other place than in his word? To be filled with righteousness is a promise that Jesus gives to those who actually have the palate for righteousness. The ESV here says that the promise to those who have this type of palate, this type of appetite, are those who will be satisfied. And the question is what exactly will you be satisfied with? What will you be filled with? Well, context suggests that those who long and have a desire for righteousness will be given this righteousness. Jesus says, I will fill you with this desire. I will satisfy that rich longing of this palate of desiring what is good. But we shouldn't think of this as a one-time filling. We should think of this as a type of ongoing desire and filling. Think of maybe the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. Paul would say, oh, that I would know Christ. Now, here's the thing. Paul knew Christ. Paul knew Jesus, and yet he would say this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, for Paul, knowing Christ was this intense longing of his heart, and the more he knew Christ, here's what happened. He wanted to know Christ more. And when he knew Christ more, it created more of a desire to know more of Christ. And it's the same thing in this beatitude and this blessing that those who have an appetite, those who have a palate for longing for righteousness, they are filled. But that which they are filled with is so wonderful. It is so good that they hunger and they thirst for more of it. As you can see here in this fourth blessing, there's a type of built-in cycle of growth. When we desire righteousness, when we desire for what is good, we are given this righteousness only to desire it more and more. I think if there's one blessing that is most confusing for us Americans, it's this fourth blessing. The terms hunger and thirst for many of us don't mean anything. I'm sure many of us have maybe skipped a meal or two before and we know a little bit of what it means to have a stomach growl. Maybe some of us have fasted from eating for a day or two for either medical or spiritual reasons. But by and large, the type of hunger and the type of thirst that Jesus is talking about is unknown to the modern American. Here we are on Super Bowl Sunday, in which, second only to Thanksgiving, more calories will be consumed today than any other day in America. And so this type of intense longing, this type of, I need to eat, I need to drink, or I will die. That's the type of appetite that Jesus is talking about. What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? That you have such a longing for what is good. That as the deer pants for water, so my soul, it pants for the Lord, it pants for justice. I think the other challenge of this beatitude is not only do we not understand that type of desire, it's that for some of us, we don't have palates for what is good and for what is righteous. It's because our palates and appetites are satisfied with so many other things. Not too long ago, my wife and I, we had a gift card for a night out. Got the babysitter, nice restaurant. Got the free bread that came with the table. We are always astonished when we look at people not eating the free bread with the table. No problems here for us. We order the appetizer. We each get our own appetizer. A few refills of some Diet Coke maybe. And while we're waiting for our food, do you want some more bread? Don't even ask. Like, there's no bread here, just bring it, right? So we're eating some more bread. Finally, the entree comes. And we're already so full, we can maybe have two or three bites. And you know what you do? You take it home as leftovers, you put it in the fridge, and you throw it away a week later. For some of us, spiritually speaking, we have no appetite for things like justice, for things like righteousness, because we are so glued to our phones and to our screens and to drama around us that we don't even have the ability to look around and to see what is happening in our world. I think the sad thing is sometimes because of the chronic media cycle that we live in, we are told what to be outraged about. We are told what to care about. And Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, those who really are following me, they have this intense longing and desire. Their palates are not filled with just entertainment and things to scroll on. Their palates are desiring to see homes restored, communities rebuilt, relationships repaired. I like what one commentator would say, Christians are not like pagans, engrossed in the pursuit of possessions. What they have is they set themselves to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And John Stott, I think, another helpful quote here, if we are conscious of slow growth, whether it be in our own Christian life or in our own church, if we're maybe aware of, man, I haven't really been growing, I haven't really... Yeah, I feel kind of static, is the reason that we have a jaded appetite. See, it's not enough to mourn for past sin, but we must also hunger for future righteousness. Verse 7, Jesus would say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, at first glance in this blessing, it looks as if Jesus is saying that the way we obtain mercy from God is that we have to show mercy to others. That the way that God will ever forgive me or show me mercy is that I first have to show mercy to other people. And in fact, if you just go a page over in your Bible, some people would even point to this verse to try to make this point. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so you have two passages pretty close together that seem to be saying that the only way God's going to give you mercy, the only way God's going to forgive you, is if you first are doing that to others. sort of legalistic way of promoting mercy and forgiveness. And yet, I think those people tend to forget that we need to understand what Jesus is saying here in context. Like I said, we shouldn't treat these blessings as atomistic virtues, but have they have a logic baked into them. And yet, I do want to say there is some truth in what people are saying here. That it is true that the person who is not merciful will not receive mercy from God. But it's not because for the simple fact that they are unmerciful. It's because for someone to not show mercy to another person, it's because they are so unaware of their own state that they think that they don't need mercy. The person who is unmerciful cannot picture themselves as miserable and wretched and in need of saving. They do not see themselves in need of God's mercy. But in contrast to the person who follows Jesus, who is in his kingdom, they reflect those who have a type of spiritual bankruptcy. They grieve over their sin. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They recognize their own wretchedness. And in recognizing their own wretchedness, they're able to show mercy to others. Friends, this passage is very clear to us that as Christians, we ought to be the people who are the most forgiving, the most gracious, the most merciful and charitable people there are, because we know just how much God has been gracious to us in Jesus Christ. How much God has been forgiving of me our entire lives. How much mercy is in our God. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 18, Peter will ask Jesus a question. He'll say, "Jesus, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" That's a good sibling question. How many times do I have to forgive this child, this brother or sister of mine? Peter thinks he's being pretty generous. He's like, "Seven times? That's pretty good, right? That's more than once." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Jesus would give a story right after this question, and he would say, there's a man who owed his master $10 billion. Amount of money that's beyond comprehension, $10 billion. And the man comes to his master, and he says, "Master, I can't repay you. Will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive the debt?" And the master is gracious. He forgives the debt. And the moment he is freed from that obligation, he goes to his friend who owes him $5 and says, "Pay me right now or I will put you in debtor's prison." When the first master heard this, he comes to this servant and he says to him, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The point of the story and the point of the beatitude that Jesus is saying is that you have sinned against God more than anyone has ever sinned against you. In fact, you have sinned far more against God, $10 billion. And yet God has forgiven you. We need to understand here that God is merciful to us. But we don't merit that. John Stott again would say, this is not because we can merit mercy by mercy or forgiveness by forgiveness, but because we cannot receive the mercy and forgiveness of God unless we repent, and we cannot claim to have repented of our sins if we are unmerciful towards the sins of others. And so again, here's the punch. Here's the confrontation. Are you someone who says you're a Christian, that you follow Jesus? My question to you is, are you someone who is merciful Or do you stand in superiority to those who sin and to those who are wretched? Are we gentle and kind, or are we hard-nosed and judgmental to the downtrodden? Are we callous, or are we helpful towards the backslidden? Are we patient or impatient to those who have fallen and made mistakes? And we see one person blow up their life, blow up their marriage, blow up their career. We sort of have that temptation to be like that Pharisee. I'm not like that guy. Jesus is asking, are you merciful? The world around us finds revenge delicious and forgiveness tame. But let me flip the question out on you. How many of you would like it when others remember your constant failings? How many of you would like it if others never forgave you? How about this? Do you like it when people put the worst spin on your situation? They assume the worst of you? How many of you like it when others are quick to anger, quick to speak, and slow to forgive you? Jesus is saying, have mercy. Because all of us at times need mercy. Sometimes I can get really impatient at people in the car. They zip around them. I honk the horn. My wife says I honk the horn too much as a pastor. Like, I get very impatient. What are you doing? Get out of the way. And then I'm in downtown Olympia, and I turn into a one-way. And I think to myself, what just happened to my brain? We all do stupid things at times. We all do things in which we need mercy. D.A. Carson says, I am persuaded that should the Spirit of God usher in another period of refreshing revival in the Western world, one of the earliest signs of it will be that admission of spiritual bankruptcy, which finds its satisfaction in God and his righteousness. And here's what he says, and goes on to be richly merciful towards others. You want to know what revival looks like? It's not just a bunch of emotionalism. It's those who recognize their spiritual poverty and who are richly merciful towards others. Verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is never concerned that his disciples just obey external rites of obedience. Jesus does not care about a showy or flashy type of Christianity. Now, you can look very pious, you can look very wonderful and smart and academic, but on the inside, you're really just a child of the devil. Jesus is more concerned with our hearts. This sixth beatitude, we see Jesus is not just saying, blessed are the pure, those who look good, those who look like they're doing the right things, but blessed are the pure in heart. All throughout the Bible, the heart is the center of a person's personality. It's where their thoughts and their intentions and their actions and their words flow from. Jesus is concerned not so much that people just do the right thing, but they have the right heart posture behind the action. He promises that those who are pure in heart shall see God, that those who know God, those who know him intimately, those who understand what God is like are those who have a purity, a type of singularity of focus. In Psalm 24, we read, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And it says, who can be with God? Who can know what God is like? Who can see him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Friends, God is not impressed with those who can just conform to the rules. We can all do that for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. God wants those who have a singular, single-minded heart and soul for the Lord Jesus. Life in the kingdom means that we worship God by loving him supremely above all things. It means that we don't lift up our souls to an idol. Yes, we can enjoy things like football and food and the things of this life, but we know that ultimately our hearts, I want to see God. I want to know him. I want to just spend time with him. And so this purity of heart, this blessing, it confronts us with questions. Where does your mind naturally drift towards? What do you want more than anything else in life? What and whom do you love? To what extent are your actions and your words an accurate reflection of your heart? How many of us, if we're being honest, secretly give safe harbor just crudeness and vileness and inappropriate humor and deception in our hearts. As you can see, Jesus in this blessing isn't just talking about sexual purity, although it's very much implied. What this blessing of pure in heart is talking about, it is talking about sincerity. A type of sincerity that is concerned with your whole life, both public and private, that you are living your whole life before the face of God, that your life is transparent before the Lord, that there is nothing that you are hiding in public that you wouldn't do in private. And the blessing, could there be a greater blessing that we shall see God both now in this life in the face of Jesus Christ and we know in the life to come, we will see God fully. I also appreciate this particular beatitude because Jesus is helping us to combat our sin. See what Jesus' strategy for combating sin is that he gives better promises. Your sin, it promises you things. It promises you will be happy. Your sin says, this will feel really good. Your sin says, this is the way to freedom. Friends, sin sells you on promises. It promises you a mile, and all it leads you towards is enslavement. What you need is more than just willpower to break your sin. What you need is better promises. And Jesus gives a pretty good promise. Blessed are those who are pure, because you will see God. So friends, this is why we can fight against looking at those images on our phone. This is why we can avoid the crude humor. This is why we can have a type of sexual purity, because you say to yourself, I want to see God. There's something better than what my sin is promising me. And so when our heart is singularly focused on the Lord, when our heart is pure, it doesn't mean that we have everything figured out. It doesn't mean that we'll never struggle with sin again. But it does mean this, that you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I just want you more than anything. Jesus, I love you. Help me, help my heart to be satisfied in you, Jesus. We'll see God. Next, Jesus would say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice what Jesus is not saying in this beatitude. He's not saying because you have kept yourself free from drama. He's not saying blessed are you if you avoid the workroom gossip. Not even blessed are you because you got the joy, 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 joy down in your heart and you feel really peaceful. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the pacemakers. Those are good too. Peacemakers, those who make peace, who do the hard work of bringing peace where there is hostility. As Christians, we should always be about the things that bring about unity, purity, and peace. This is why even as our church, we have a membership covenant and we recite together at our membership meetings a type of promise that we will promote in our church the things that bring about unity, purity, and peace. There is something so tragic about a local church when it is known more for backbiting and division and gossip than for a community of people marked by the gospel who promote purity, unity, and peacemaking. Friends, when we come together as a church, we are an embassy. We are a picture of the gospel. People are to see these values in our own life and in our church. They should see people who are ruled by peace, as Colossians 3:15 would say. Let the peace of Christ rule in all of your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. Again, the problem with this word peace is that we often use it as a subjective type of tranquility. But what Jesus is saying and what Colossians 3 is saying is that peace is, it's the umpire, it's the rule, it's the referee, it's what every decision is based off of. Will this promote peace within the church? Therefore, for those who are peacemakers, there are those who will forgo other considerations, such as our will, our natural desires, our personal preferences. We let go of the tedious things of our life in order that we may promote shalom in the fellowship of Christ. And so I ask you, are you seeking the peace of the church, or are you just kind of seeking that all too familiar, I just want to be comfortable, I just want to have that peaceful, easy feeling? I like it when we sing hymns the right way and there's no instruments. Sorry, Riley, that's twice today. It can be so easy and tempting, though, to have this established pattern of life. We just want a little peace and quiet, right? Like, I'm retired now. I don't want drama. I don't want hardship. I just want a little peace and quiet. Jesus says, I have called you to more than that. More than just peace and quiet, but to peacemaking. Notice what he says here. The promise is that you shall be called sons of God. In fact, I don't think I could think of a better promise than all of the blessings listed here. All of the eight, this blessing is by far the greatest. And you have to ask yourself, why does the blessing of being called a son of God come with peacemaking? Because very rightly so, you are no more acting like your heavenly Father than when you are acting like a peacemaker. Our God makes peace. That is who he is, amen? Our God takes those who are estranged from him and through the blood of Christ divides that wall of hostility between us, and he reconciles us to himself. Our God takes us from the domain of darkness and he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, making peace through Christ. When you are someone committed to doing the hard work, the gritty work, the work of repentance and tears and forgiveness and peacemaking relationships, when you are easing tensions, you are acting like your heavenly Father. And so, friends, peacemaking means that we help lessen tensions. We seek solutions. We ensure that communication is understood. We remember that the anger of man does not bring the righteous life that God desires. And so for a lot of us, I just want to ask, what is your posture when people annoy you or criticize you? What is your posture when someone hurts you or offends you, or if they forget your name even though you've told them five times? Is it a hand of fellowship? Or is it a turn back? If someone insults you, what is your posture? Is it arms opened in reconciliation? Or is it arms folded? Blessed are the peacemakers. We know ultimately we make peace and we share the gospel. And we tell of others that they can be reconciled to God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, our world is no shortage of divisions, a lack of peace. We see it in our country. We see it in our families. At times, it is very discouraging. I, as your pastor, confess I have very little answers to the perennial and chronic and acute issues of our society, these complex issues that divide and bring hostility between people. But I will tell you, I know that there are some issues that no government, no amount of dollars, no amount of legislation can fix. That the only solution is having a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, of being made right with Him, having a heart and a life that is changed in Jesus' kingdom. Only this can bring about true peace. Lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In this last blessing, we see that the promise is the same of the first blessing. They both begin and end, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We know that Jesus is sort of kind of creating an inclusio, that all of the kingdom is right here in these virtues and in these character traits. And we see that Jesus says, if you are someone who is persecuted for the sake of what is doing, for doing what is right, if you experience hardship because you are committed to a life of righteousness, here's what Jesus wants to say to you. Congratulations. What a blessed life indeed. Again, how many people, if you ask them what a good life would look like, would say it means being maligned and mistreated and persecuted? We need to see here again, even in this last blessing, just how much Jesus' kingdom, it confronts us and it confronts the status quo. Notice that Jesus does not say, blessed are you when you suffer because you are some objectionable, wild-eyed fanatic. You're not blessed when you suffer because you broke the law and now you have to pay the consequences. You're not suffering when no one likes you because you're a town gossip. No. Blessed are you when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. The Apostle Peter would say the first thing in 1 Peter 4, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if anyone suffers because of Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This beatitude is so important. Jesus actually expands it. He's not giving another blessing. He's in verses 11 through 12. He's really just explaining the one we see in verse 10. And Jesus goes on to show that persecution doesn't always mean state-sponsored martyrdom. Persecution means that at times you will be reviled, people will utter all kinds of evil against you, and that you also are in good company because the prophets who were before you also had to be persecuted. Now we know that not all prophets were killed, but all of them were reviled. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 11. When people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, that's quite the thing to say. Imagine if me right now, your pastor says, hey, this week, congratulations, you are blessed, you are favored by God, if by your association with me, you experience hardship. Jesus here is putting himself in the place of authority, and he wants us to be very clear that if you suffer for any relationship having to do with Christ, do not be upset. Rejoice and be glad. There is a promise here for all of those who are faithful to Christ, for those who consistently live out the values of Jesus' kingdom, that you may not always experience death threats, but for those who consistently live a life patterned after Jesus and his kingdom, you will at times be persecuted. Opposition, another way of saying this, opposition is a normal mark of a disciple of Jesus. Friends, persecution is not abnormal for a disciple. It is normal. If they hated Christ, will they not also hate you? And so, like I said, this can look different for different people. It could look like public mockery. It could look like fines, discrimination on your college campus, not being invited to family Christmas. But Jesus is properly warning us. He's telling us, hey, in my kingdom, don't be surprised. Don't act like this isn't going to happen. You will be persecuted. But when you are, congratulations. Rejoice and be glad. In some ways, Jesus ends all of these blessings talking about persecution because in some ways, this is the real, true smelling salt of whether or not we are living in the kingdom. In some way, this last blessing, it serves as a test of whether or not we're living all the other beatitudes. D.A. Carson again would say, for if the disciple of Jesus never experiences any persecution at all, it may be fairly asked where righteousness is being displayed in his life. If there is no righteousness, no conformity to God's will, how shall he enter the kingdom? So we must all make a resolve. Will I believe the promises of this world of what a good life looks like? Will I believe and follow these virtues and these character traits of Jesus and his kingdom of what a good life looks like? How do we really get to the point to where we can say, yes, persecution is a good life? And for a disciple of Jesus, it means that we must determine that our values are not determined through the purview or perspective of just this world. For a Christian, we determine our values through the purview of eternity. Friends, let me be very clear. If you decide to base your values and priorities for only a few decades of life of comfort in this world, When your vision of the good life is just more money and honey, you will run from anything that has to do with poverty or meekness or a type of righteousness that will lead to persecution. But for those who know Christ, who have beheld Christ, who love Christ, we are able to say, yes, after all of these light and momentary troubles, after this is all done, there is for me an eternal glory. This glory far outweighs any persecution or trouble I have. This glory is mine in Christ, so I will not fix my eyes on what is seen, but I will fix my eyes on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. 8 blessings, 8 character traits of what it means to be a disciple, 8 priorities. But I think if we're being honest, the temptation is large for many of us to pursue the good life that the world sells us. Here's what I would say are the 8 blessings that the world will tell you. Blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of pleasure. Blessed are those who feel good about themselves, for they will have plenty of therapy. Blessed are the aggressive, for they will have lots of money. Blessed are those who crave recognition, for they will be well-liked on Facebook. Blessed are the demanding, for they shall be justified. Blessed are the sexually liberated, for they will have pleasure. Blessed are the scheming, for they will be powerful. Blessed are those who are praised by the world, for theirs is the kingdom of now. Those are the blessings of the world. But really here in these blessings, what we see here is a life centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a life of what it looks like for someone to be in his kingdom because all of these blessings, do you know what they all do? They just point us back to Jesus himself. What does it look like to be a part of Jesus' family? Well, Jesus, we consider these blessings in light of him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but considered himself nothing. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Blessed are the meek. Jesus was gentle and lowly of heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus is the Son of righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus is our merciful high priest who ever lives and pleads for us. Blessed are the pure in heart. He is the Holy One of Israel. Blessed are the peacemakers. His name is the Prince of Peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted. He, in fact, is our suffering servant. Friends, these eight blessings are not just some rules. They show us the very heart of Christ and his gospel. And my question for you in conclusion, is this what you're believing? Is this what you're trusting? Who are you going to be? Which life are you going to choose? Jesus here offers us a rich, full life in his kingdom. I pray that you would trust him, that you would see these blessings point you to the very heart of what it means to be someone who trusts and follows Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us in Christ. Father, help us, as we prayed earlier, to see and behold the Lord Jesus, that we may have a greater love and esteem for him. Lord, may all of these blessings both bring us great comfort and confront us. Lord, help us to run away from what the world may offer us. And Lord, help us in joyful submission to come and to bow the knee before King Jesus, living a life in the kingdom, the truly blessed life, the truly good life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.